We come to the 15th chapter of Genesis this morning. If you want to turn there in your Bible. Just a little review from last time to sort of set the stage for what's in chapter 15. We saw in chapter 14 that armies under the Elamite king Chedorlaomer had put down a rebellion in the Jordan Valley. They'd moved, first of all, from north to south and conquered those individual city-states that were not part of the alliance, and then they turned against the great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their five allied kings who met them on the battlefield. But this probably large force from Sodom and Gomorrah was quickly defeated. As that army began to return home, northward, up toward Haran, the northern Euphrates River, Abram took a relatively small force, met them in northern territory, later known as Dan, and slaughtered them. Over a period of 50 miles, their bodies, as they pursued and the fleeing army straggled out, Abram's army slaughtered the far greater army in that Elamite coalition. Then when he returned, just outside the city of Salem, he was met by the king of Sodom, who said, "You keep all the booty, all the loot that was taken from Sodom, just give us our people back." But Abram refused that. He did not take that reward. Now we come to Genesis chapter 15, and the chapter opens with a suggestion, at least, reading into the words that God speaks to Abram, what Abram's second thoughts may have been, born probably from fears and doubts, for one thing, of fear of retaliation. He has just humiliated vastly superior military forces in a battle that he has to attribute to God. And he may be thinking, what if they decide to retaliate? What if they return for vengeance? So that is probably some of the fear that is bothering Abram. And then there may also be some doubt. He's rejected this great reward. Was that the right thing to do? This bountiful reward could have done much to strengthen and increase Abram's prospects and his people. And so he may be wondering about these things. Both of these second thoughts, so to speak, God lays to rest by reaffirming his covenant with Abram in the 15th chapter of Genesis. So let's go ahead and go verse by verse through this chapter. So 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." This is the first time that this phrase, "the word of the Lord," appears in Scripture. However, it's not really the first time that God has spoken to Abram, not at all. Back in 12:1, when he was in Haran, a quote from 12:1, "The Lord said to Abram." So it's just that this expression is here for the first time, becomes a very popular, common expression, "the word of the Lord," throughout the rest of Scripture. Also, Stephen in the Holy Spirit says, "The Lord of glory said to Abram." The first 12:1 was in Haran. The one Stephen refers to is in Ur. So God has been speaking to Abram since he brought him out of Ur. And Yet this phrase is used for the first time, the word of the Lord. Also, one commentator brought to our attention that this is the first I am in Scripture. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So I found that interesting. Now it says that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is an extended vision, apparently. One that lasts a whole day and probably most of a night, and involves a number of interactions between Abram and the Lord, including conversation, a sacrificial ceremony, some kind of a terrible nightmare, and then God performs this sort of miraculous appearance in a vision that constitutes what amounts to his signature on a contract. And we'll see all of that and how it works. So when God promises, I am a shield to you, I think he's offering to Abram divine protection, because he's probably worried about Elam's army coming back to, you know, wreak retribution. So it's a comfort to Abram, I will be your shield. And then he says, and your reward shall be very great, as if to say, there is divine provision for you. You needn't worry about Sodom's riches. I will provide for you. So a beautiful opening here. Verses 2 and 3, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Ryrie has a note here. Abram is suggesting to the Lord that he be permitted to adopt Eliezer as his heir. Tablets that have been discovered show that it was customary for wealthy childless couples to adopt a servant and make him their heir. And I would say, well, perhaps, but if so, he's only half suggesting, and I think he's suggesting it carries a note of complaint. Let me read another note to you. This is in Walbert and Zuck commentary, the Bible Knowledge commentary. Abram still had only one hope, the original promise God had given in Haran and back in Ur. His concern was expressed by a marvelous wordplay on his household servant's origin. This Eliezer of Damascus is the possessor heir. That's, I guess, what his name means. And Ben Mesek, literally, son of possession of my estate. It is as if Abraham was stressing to God that the omen is in the nomen. A mere servant would become his heir. I think there is a note of complaint here. Many commentaries see this as Abram trying to solve the problem his way, and you can't really criticize that. But from my perspective, I think really Abram is having somewhat of a problem here. This may be the customary solution, and he may be thinking, is this what the Lord means? But it's not what you said, Lord. You know, I would have offspring, and my offspring would be as numerous as the dust we read before. And what am I supposed to do? Adopt this guy, and then from him will be, it's his offspring, not mine. You know, so I think there's an element of complaint in this question that Abram raises. Verses 4 and 5, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. God is saying, No, we're not doing some adoption trick here. It's not Eliezer of Damascus. No, from your own body, you're going to produce an offspring, and your offspring will number like the stars of the heavens, or as before, like the dust of the earth. Bill McDonald has an interesting observation about these two metaphors, that he sees the dust as being Abram's descendants according to the flesh, his earthly descendancy, and the stars as a metaphor for Abram's descendants of faith, his heavenly offspring, those who were born of faith. And the thought is borne out later in Genesis 22:17, when the analogy is not dust at this point, it's stars and sand, but again, heavenly and earthly descendancies. So I think that's an interesting point that Bill McDonald made. We come to verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now you know that I always read out of the NASB, and it's my favorite translation. But I think that it's just a bit unfortunate right here. If you look at the Holman or the NIV or the NLT, you don't have then and in the Lord. So it sounds like then, subsequent to this expression from the Lord, to these words, the word of the Lord, he believed. But the truth is that he believed in Ur. He believed in Haran. He believes here. It's not then he believed. It's he believed, or he continued to believe the word of the Lord. And it doesn't say in these other translations that he believed in the Lord. It says he, Abram, believed the Lord. And it's just that simple. And I think that's a much more direct and, you know, less potentially misleading translation. Abram believed the Lord as he had in Haran and Ur. This is the essence of the gospel throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. And just a quick look at a few examples. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is the same faith that has been modeled by Abraham up to this point. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, says the same thing in a couple of different ways. In the first chapter of Romans, did I say Hebrews? I mean Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, that is a direct quote from Habakkuk 2:4 that we just read. But notice that believing and faith are united with righteousness in this same expression. And this is the gospel. This is about the gospel. A couple of pages later, Paul continues the same thought in chapter 4, verse 3, where he actually cites the passage we're looking at in Genesis. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says the same thing in Galatians, and the Apostle James says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to this. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Whoever believes the word of God is the friend of God and has the righteousness of God. This is the gospel throughout the whole entire Bible, and this is a beautiful example of it in Abram's experience. Let me read a little bit from Alfred Edersheim's commentary, A Bible History, Old Testament. It was but natural, and as one may say, childlike, that Abram should in reply have opened up before God all his wants and his sorrow, as he pointed, not in the language of doubt, but rather of question, to his own childless state, which seemed to leave Eliezer, his servant, his only heir. But Jehovah assured him that it was to be otherwise than it seemed. Nay, that his seed should be numberless as the stars in the sky. And he believed Jehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The remark stands solitary in the narrative, as if to call attention to a great fact, and its terms indicate on the part of Abram not merely faith in the word, but trustfulness in the person of Jehovah as his covenant God. Most touching and sublime is the childlikeness of that simple believing without seeing, and its absolute confidence. Ever since, through thousands of years, it has stood out as a great example of faith to the Church of God. And from this faith in the living God sprang all the obedience of Abram. Like the rod of Aaron, his life budded and blossomed and bore fruit within the secret place of the Most High. Verses 7 and 8. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Some people get hard on Abram at this point. What? You're questioning God? But really, I think what we have here is that Abram, in faith, is requesting of God a token in pledge, a sign, like Gideon wanted, that fleece, remember? A sign from God, that something that could comfort his heart and mind, because it doesn't look like this is going to happen. It to me reminds me of Mary's question in Luke chapter 1:34. How can this be since I am a virgin? It's kind of similar in my mind what Abram is asking, because he's been in the promised land now for over 10 years. He's in his mid-80s and he still has no child. How can this be? He's asking for some token in pledge of the God whose promise he absolutely believes. He's lived on it. He's acted on it. He's devoted his life to it. He led his soldiers on this daring raid of a much larger military force, and God gave him the victory. He's a believer, but he's just asking for help to carry him through. So he, the Lord, said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now this is very strange to us. We read this and what is going on? First of all, if these pieces, these halves, the animal has to be halved the way the slaughterhouse does it. You know, a side of beef. It has to be halved that way along the spine in order to have matching halves on either side in this very bizarre display of animal parts. What's going on here? This is very strange to us, but it was absolutely clear, easily recognized by Abraham. This is an ancient pre-law contract or covenant. This is the way they did it. You cut in half these animal sacrifices, maybe not all this many at one time, but at least one or maybe more. And both parties would pass between the halves. It's something that we see even later in the prophet Jeremiah being referred to in Jeremiah 34. And let me start reading at verse 18. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. You can look at your cross references and see if you can locate when this happened earlier. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. This is cut them in two, pass between the cut in half parts, both parties of a contract or a covenant. The idea is this, Ryrie says in a note, may the same be done to the one who breaks this covenant. You will be cut in half. You will be laid open. You will be divided into two if you violate this covenant. So bizarre as this sounds to us when we read it, it was perfectly clear to Abram. This is preparation for a covenant or a contract. So he follows through, but waiting there and standing guard all day long, the only one who shows up to make a contract are birds of prey who come to eat on these carcasses, and he drives them off. And so in this very cryptic expression, Abram drove them away. He spent the entire day there waiting for the one with whom he was to make some kind of covenant or agreement, and no one came except the birds of prey. And so he stood vigilantly over this contractual display, awaiting the arrival of the one who he must have assumed would come, that God would send, with whom he could enter into a covenant agreement. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, so he spent the entire day, whatever time it was he started, he's been there all day long standing vigil over these animal parts, and now it's sunset. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now you could say that Abram fell asleep, but that's not what Scripture says. The deep sleep fell on him. But he's out. So now this vision that was spoken of in verse 1 comes on in the form of some sort of a dream in a deep sleep. It's a nightmarish vision of very specific details regarding Abram's descendants and the suffering and oppression that they're going to endure. This was a vision. Who knows What visual images he saw in his head, they're not described here. Except as we read on, we find out the kinds of things that must probably have been involved in this horrible, terrifying nightmare. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now imagine that you've embraced God's promise that your descendants will be like the dust, like the sand, like the stars in number. And now, in a graphic, nightmarish sort of vision, in a deep sleep, you see these images of slavery, abuse, oppression, and even of the violence of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Pictures of drowning horses and men. What kinds of things must he have seen? The dream isn't over yet. But before we go on with it, there is this reference to 400 years. And I know you're all great Bible students, so I don't want to fall down on the job here. You know it was 430 years that they were in Egypt. Why does it say 400 years? And most of the commentators are happy enough to just say, well, it's rounded off. Wow, it's rounded up. God rounded it off. That's interesting. I love Bill McDonald's note here. Listen to what he writes. Verses 13 and 14 pose a chronological problem. They predict that Abram's people would be in a harsh servitude in a foreign land for 400 years, and that they would leave at the end of that time carrying great wealth with them. In Acts 7:6, this figure of 400 years is repeated. So we have it in two places, 400 years. In Exodus 12:40 and 41, we read that the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt were sojourners for 430 years to the very day. Then in Galatians 3:17, Paul says that the period from the confirming of the Abrahamic covenant until the giving of the law was 430 years. How can these figures be reconciled? The 400 years mentioned in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, and in Acts 7:6, refer to the time of Israel's harsh affliction in Egypt. Jacob and his family were not in bondage when they first came to Egypt. On the contrary, they were treated quite royally. So they were not abused for the full time of 430 years. The 430 years in Exodus 12, 40, and 41 refer to the total time the people of Israel spent in Egypt to the very day. This is an exact figure. The 430 years in Galatians 3:17 cover approximately the same period as Exodus 12. They are reckoned from the time that God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, just as Jacob was preparing to enter Egypt, Genesis 46:1 through 4, and they extended to the giving of the law about 3 months after the Exodus. So the numbers are not rounded off. They just express different things. The total time of the sojourn versus the time of harsh treatment when the Pharaoh that was there in the beginning died and a new Pharaoh came who had no respect for the Israelites. Well, the dream continues, verse 15. In the dream, God speaks to Abram, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." It instantly reminded me of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. And I'll read it, verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so, if there shall be peace and truth in my days?" It was too much for Hezekiah to know. And it's too much for Abram to know. He wanted assurance that there would be offspring. And God has shown him terrible visions of what is going to happen to his offspring, to the point where it's almost too much information for Abram. He asked for a token and pledge. He said he was satisfied when God just repeated the promise. But now God has taken it much further and is actually giving him that token and pledge that he has asked for. And he's still not finished. In verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Apparently God spared him the visions and nightmares of the wars under Joshua as they entered the land and did battle with all of these corrupt inhabitants of Canaan land. But he assured him that he would live out his life in peace and live to an old age. But these are things that God already knows, that he shows Abram to assure him that he has a plan and that his promises are true. And that these children of Israel, these descendants of Abram, hundreds of years in the future, are going to be kept in bondage in Egypt until the inhabitants of the land, they called in a generic way Amorites here, but referring to the list that's going to end the chapter in verses 19 through 21, until these people's awful consequences of iniquity are fully evident, till it comes to full flower. So Abram can look around at all the ites who inhabit the land around him, and he's going to have a specific a revelation from God before this meeting is over as to the peoples that have to be fought against, and the territory in particular, and so on. Now we come to verse 17. "It came about when the sun had set." Remember, this deep sleep fell upon him sometime around sunset while it was still light. And now he wakes up from the dream and it's very dark. "That it was very dark. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." I know that he's awake because he's seeing these pieces that he stood guard over all day. He waited and waited and waited. Where is the one with whom I must make a covenant agreement? Where is he? And he chases away the scavenger birds that are trying to start picking on the carcasses, and no one shows. And now in the dark of night, after waking up from this terrible dream vision deal that he's just experienced, there he sees again something that he easily recognizes something that seems strange to us. There appeared, so he's awake, and he's looking at the pieces. His vision is continuing, though his eyes are now open. And over there, among the animal parts laid out and awaiting the agreement, you know, the animal parts that he stood vigil over all day long, guarding them from scavengers and birds of prey, now there appears the smoking fire pot, as one translation puts it, and the flaming torch. Now, these elements, smoke and fire, would have been very recognizable to Abram as elements which represented God in pre-law sacrificial rituals during the times of the fathers. In the ancient world, sacrificial rituals included smoke and fire as representations of God. And so in his vision, now that he's awake with his eyes open looking at these animal parts, he sees these things that represent God to him passing by themselves between the animal parts. This is God's signature on an unconditional covenant. This is a contract which has only one signer. This is a promissory note. This is a signed check from God. Let me read a short section from Hebrews 6, starting at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And that's exactly what Abraham is witnessing. These things that represent God in ancient sacrificial rituals before the law of Moses, he sees as representing God in this contractual arrangement. God is swearing by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Well, indeed, he patiently waited. He waited all day and most of the night for some kind of a token in pledge, and now he has it. God has done all this to confirm his promises to Abram, including this ancient pre-Mosaic law oath, which God swore by himself to Abram. And he understands it. This is clear as can be. Abram has obtained God's sworn promise. If a man can live with a contract signed by another man, Abram can live with this contract signed by God. This is the token he had asked for back in verse 8. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Now he knows how he may know. He has God's sworn testimony. Yes, this promise is good. I swear by myself. And he will fulfill this. He has that token. Now it says in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants have I given this land. Now in his dream, he's already seen some of his descendants. They're in bondage. They're being oppressed. He sees drowning horses, perhaps, and soldiers choking on water from the Red Sea. Who knows what he saw in these dreams, except that we know that it was terrifying. It says so right in the text. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, I'm going to depart with some of my trusted counselors here. Many, including John MacArthur, see the Great River as Wadi El Arish, a boundary that exists and has existed for a long time between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. But in my reading, it says it doesn't say from the Wadi of Egypt. It says from the River of Egypt. And so I've always thought that this must in some way refer to the Nile River. There's only one real river in Egypt, and it's the Nile River. So at least as far as the Nile Delta is the promise, all the way up to the north, to the northern Euphrates River, up in the region of Haran, where he had come from. The whole land that he had seen since he left Haran and all the way down to Egypt, where he's already been, is his by this covenant promise from the Lord. Now we get a list of the peoples who Abram and his descendants, really his descendants, will displace from this vast region promised. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. The Jebusites were the ones who inhabited Jerusalem before it was called Jerusalem. All of these peoples will be displaced in order for Israel to receive the promise God has made. Here's John MacArthur's note. Scripture records both general, he gives a whole list of places to look, and specific, another whole list of places, descriptions of the promised land. Let me read it again. Scripture records both general and specific descriptions of the promised land, centering on the ancient land of Canaan. Such precise geographic demarcation will not allow for any redefinitions which would emasculate God's promise of its specificity. By listing these peoples and the lands that they inhabit as all being part of the promised land from the northern Euphrates River to the Nile River, God has made a very precise and specific geographic definition of the promised land. And there are many others. If you want to look up this note, it's John MacArthur's note on chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. He thinks that the river of Egypt is the Wadi El Arish, the southern border of Judah. I at least have Alfred Edersheim on my side. That feels pretty good. He says the Nile, so I'm not totally alone. Anyway, the various peoples who inhabited the land are named. Such precise detailing of the nations in the land of Canaan attests again to the specificity of the promised land in God's promises. You can't fudge this, you know, divide off this for this group and that for that group. God has laid it out, and he's done so very specifically. Abram's doubts and fears allayed, asks God for some sort of token in pledge of this promise that he has made, this promise that Abram has been living on for decades. When he traveled from Ur to Haran, and his father stopped there and built houses and had possessions and people and so on and so forth. And then now he's been in the land for 10 years plus. He wants assurance. That's all he's asking for. Give me some assurance. Assurance that I haven't misunderstood your promise. You know, if there's a problem, it's mine. I don't think he's attacking God for being untruthful, but have I misunderstood? And so he's asking for a token, or have I understood the Lord's promise correctly? He's in his mid-80s now, still without an heir. And now God takes an oath in the common parlance of the day. We read it, it sounds bizarre. But for Abram, it made perfect sense. This is the way we swear an oath. This is the way we make a contract. This is how a covenant is done in that day, in that society. And God had told him, now in this extended vision, from your own body, your children will come. From your own body. Yeah, you're in your mid-80s. We think he was 86. You're 86, but don't worry about it. This is going to be your own offspring. And then a list of nations, a specific list of nations, outlining the very specific geographic territory, a description of the promised land. Now, when you read in the Law of Moses, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, about the promises of blessings and cursings based on obedience and disobedience, like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, if you obey my word, these are the blessings. If you disobey me, these are the cursings. Whenever you look at a promise that's conditioned on human obedience, watch out for curses, because they're going to come. You cannot count on fallen man to obey the word and will of God. But when a promise is made, when God swears it himself, and it's conditioned only on himself, then there's no room for doubt or fear. This promise God made to Abram is completely significant to us, because spiritually speaking, we are Abram's descendants according to faith. We're not his physical descendants, those of us who are Gentiles, but we are his spiritual descendants if we have acted in faith toward the word of God. Abram was more than satisfied by this token in pledge. And as a few of Abram's little stars, we should be satisfied as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we see your grace and mercy poured out on fallen man, when we track it back into ancient history, we see a loving and merciful God. We know that your love and mercy demands blood for sin. We couldn't be excused from sin. Our debt had to be paid. And from the very beginning, we see the blood stretching through the pages of the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. It all comes down to one sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a few chapters, we'll read of how you revealed this to Abram, who by then is called Abraham, and his son Isaac. You supplied a substitute which points to the real substitute, the Lord Jesus, on Calvary's cruel cross, the only substitute that could truly take away our sin. We are satisfied. We are satisfied with our Savior, because you are satisfied with him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the strength to be obedient. We pray that you empower us by your Holy Spirit to be your witnesses every day that you give us in these mortal bodies. But we pray, Lord Jesus, that you come quickly and establish your kingdom on this wicked earth. As we look around, we see conditions so deteriorated. They begin to rival those preceding the awful judgments of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.